morning. Before we jump into things, just want to let you know about something. We have a date to start doing some work downstairs. So downstairs, we're going to be adding some space for preschool and nursery. And so that's going to start in about a week and a half or so. And so we're hoping to get some people to help out with some demo work before that project begins. And so on Tuesday, September 20th, we just kind of found out about this, so it's not in your announcement pages. But on Tuesday, September 20th at 5:30 p.m., we're going to need about 30 people to come out and help out. And it's mostly demo work. We're going to need you to bring, if you have, like a crowbar, hammers, sawzall, just regular tools. If you want more specifics, Roger McLean is going to be out at Beginning Point after the service. You can talk to him. If you don't know who that is, come see me. I'll point you to him because you don't want me leading that type of project, because it wouldn't get done. So, but that's going to be Tuesday, September 20th. We will announce it again next week just so you have more information. But we're excited to get that project underway so we can provide more space, much needed space for our kids. Well, let's jump into the message. You ever seen some of those like on the street interviews where they come up to someone who's a Republican and they'll say, hey, the Republicans are proposing such and such a policy. What do you think about that? And they're like, oh, I think that's a great idea. I think that's awesome. And then they go, well, actually, that's what the Democrats are proposing. And then they do the same thing, you know, vice versa with the Democrat. They'll come up to them and say, hey, the Democrats are proposing this. And they'll say, oh, that's a great idea. And then they say, well, actually, that was the Republicans that were saying that. And I realize that's that type of like gotcha journalism, but more and more, it seems like the political climate in our country feels more like a sporting event rather than a government, doesn't it? Like we cheer on our favorite team, whether it's the donkeys or the elephants, and we boo the rival team, and our team can do no wrong, and the other team is a bunch of like incompetent losers. If the other team scores a win, we blame it on cheating. And if one of our team's players cheats, we sweep it under the rug or we make excuses or say, well, it's not as bad as what they did, right? And so instead of being one nation working towards a common good of its citizens, it seems like we're good at taking sides and not working together. And in my mind, it seems like we desperately need strong leadership. But it's not just in our government where it seems like we need strong leaders. It's everywhere. We need stronger leaders, better leaders in government, in business, in entertainment, in education, in the home, and especially in the church. Statistics show that overall church attendance has been on the decline for years and years and years. And with the pandemic, it's gotten even worse. There are a lot of contributing factors to the decline of the American church. But one major factor to me, I believe, is the lack of overall leadership in the church. Now, I'm not talking just about ministers and elders here. I believe Christians in general are not taking their role of being an ambassador for Christ, being a representative for Christ in every facet of their life. They're not taking that very seriously. They aren't leading in their workplaces, in their schools, in their churches, in their homes. So for 3 weeks, we're going to focus our attention on leadership. This is not necessarily pertaining to church leadership, although we'd love to see more people rising up to lead in the church, but it's really just leadership in general. Almost all of us in here are in some sort of leadership position, whether we believe we are or not, whether we realize it or not. Maybe you lead people at work. Maybe you're a parent and you lead your children. Maybe you teach a small group or a children's Bible class. Maybe you lead in some type of community organization. Maybe you lead a project. Maybe you're a leader in your friend group or on your sports team or you're a coach. Maybe you're looking to be a leader. And all of us who are called Christians, all of us who call ourselves Christians, we are all called to lead others towards Christ. There are so many ways in which people lead. But we need to have more true followers of Christ who are having influence with people. And so we want to help you become a better leader. The series that we're doing, we're calling it Rise Up. And what we're doing in this series is we're studying some insights that we can gain from an incredible leader in the Old Testament named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in charge of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And so the name for this series comes from a passage in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah called on the people to help with the rebuilding of this wall, and the people replied saying, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build." So I debated on whether or not to call this series something else, because if we're talking about Nehemiah rebuilding a wall, I thought about calling this series Build That Wall, but I thought, you know, that's probably a little too political. But we're in this, we're looking for Christians to rise up and lead and be a godly influence in every facet of life. So as we look through the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that this book is maybe a little bit different. You're not going to find a lot of deep doctrines in this book or anything like that. This book is a narrative. It's a historical story of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. But I think as we examine this story and look at how Nehemiah really rallied the people, I think there's a whole lot to learn from his life and his leadership. So we're not going to be able to cover the entire book of leadership, book of Nehemiah, but what we're going to do is we're going to focus mainly on the first six chapters of this book. Now, let me make a quick disclaimer about this series before we get into the story of Nehemiah. Your leadership will never amount to anything unless you are following Jesus. If you were here last week, you may remember Jeff walked us through Psalm 127, where the psalmist said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Unless we are following Jesus, our leadership is in vain. And we've had quite a few people recently take a huge step in their following of Jesus by being baptized. In fact, just this past week, 9 people were baptized. It was so awesome. 9 people baptized. And I want to challenge you that if you've not taken that step, if you've not said yes to following Jesus and followed through with baptism from your own decision, I want to challenge you to make that decision for yourself today. And if you're not diligently seeking Jesus in all aspects of your life, if you aren't completely following Jesus, then you won't ever be the type of leader that God has given you the opportunity to be. So let me kind of set the stage before we read from Nehemiah. I've alluded to this in the past, but this event that I want to talk about was a big deal in Jewish history. So from about 1043 to 931 BC, God's people, the Israelites, were all under one united kingdom under Kings Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and then David, and then Solomon. But in 931 BC, after the death of Solomon, things sort of blew up with this nation, and the kingdom was divided. And so there were 12 tribes to the nation of Israel, and 10 of those tribes divided, and they went north to form the nation of Israel, and Samaria was their capital. And they reigned, they ruled as their own independent nation with their own kings all the way from 931 BC till 722 BC. The other kingdom, the southern kingdom, was called Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem, and they reigned as an independent nation with their own kings and everything for a few hundred years also. So what happened to these two kingdoms? Well, the northern kingdom, Israel, they ignored a lot of what the prophets that God had sent. They ignored what the prophets said to them, and so God disciplined them. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, and they attacked the northern kingdom, and they basically just wiped them out. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, they didn't seem to learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom. And so they also didn't always listen to the prophets that God had sent. And so in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came in, and the Babylonian Empire, and they came into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city. Only they didn't kill the people like the Assyrians did to the north. Instead, they took the people captive, and then they hauled them all the way over to Babylon. And so this was hundreds of miles east of Jerusalem. These Israelites are now, these people of Judah, are now captive in Babylon. The Old Testament refers to this period of time as the captivity, or the Babylonian captivity, and refers to these Jews in Babylon as exiles. They're exiles in Babylon. So during the Babylonian captivity, we see people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come to prominence during this time. Well, eventually, King Cyrus would come into Babylon, into the Babylonian Empire and take control of the Babylonians, and he would usher in the Medo-Persian Empire. And miraculously, this pagan king, King Cyrus, would call for the release of God's people and tell them that they can go back home to Jerusalem. So after 70 years in captivity, these Jews began to return home in waves. About 50,000 Israelites returned home in that first wave. Now, this wasn't some like incredible act of benevolence and generosity by King Cyrus. Although it was miraculous, it wasn't something nice he was trying to do. It was actually strategic. The territory of Judah was positioned near the troubled border of Egypt. And so the Persians practiced this policy of seeking to win some loyalty by granting certain nations a degree of local autonomy in religious and legal affairs. So the Persians, of course, could be just as oppressive and cruel as all of the other empires that you read about in your history books. But what they were doing is they were trying to place a loyal following of people near a vulnerable border. So in that first return trip, a man named Zerubbabel, I love that name, Zerubbabel. I don't know why that's not like on top 50 baby names for 2022. So this man named Zerubbabel, he was appointed by Cyrus to be the governor of the colony, and he would lead the Israelites in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He encountered some opposition along the way, and they actually had to stop the rebuilding for a while, but eventually the temple was finished. Well, back in Babylon, now Persia, Xerxes eventually became the king. And during his reign, we have the story of Esther. And the Jews that were still living in that region, they were almost wiped out by decree until Esther stepped in and saved the day. Following the reign of King Xerxes, we have a man named King Artaxerxes who takes the throne. And we're not sure, there's several Artaxerxes in scripture. We're not sure if that's a name or if that's a title. But appointed by King Artaxerxes in his seventh year of reign, a priest named Ezra would lead another wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. And Ezra was commissioned to teach the people the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and rebuild the community. And he led the way in reforming Jerusalem. There's actually an Old Testament book called Ezra that tells of that story. In fact, our Bibles have the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah. But originally, those books, Ezra and Nehemiah, were combined as one. It was a two-part work. It wasn't until a man named Origen in the early 200s was the first writer who was known to distinguish Ezra as two books. And he would call them First and Second Ezra. We now know it as Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's open up to Nehemiah, or Second Ezra, if you want to call it that. And by this point, by the time of Nehemiah's writing, we are in the 20th year of reign of King Artaxerxes. And this man named Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. In Nehemiah 1, starting in verse 1, this is Nehemiah writing this. He says this, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sin we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses.' He said, 'Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" So Nehemiah, he's in Susa. It's about 800-900 miles away from Jerusalem. And he receives word that his own people are in trouble. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. They're vulnerable to attacks from opposition. And verse 4 says that Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed about this. And so here's our first leadership lesson. There's going to be 10 throughout this series. We're just going to cover two today. Here's the first leadership lesson. Leadership starts with a holy discontent. With a holy discontent. What do I mean by a holy discontent? Bill Hybels coined this term years ago, and I loved it. This holy discontent. What is the one aspect of this broken world that when you see it, you touch it, you get near it, you just can't stand it? What reality is so troubling that it thrusts you off of your couch and into action? That is your holy discontent. It is a personal firestorm of frustration that, although sparked by something that is terribly wrong, can catalyze a fierce determination to set things right. And it's often during these eye-opening moments when you'll hear God whisper to you, "I feel the exact same way about this situation. Now let's solve it together." And this is what we see with Nehemiah. He is absolutely broken, knowing that the city that he loves, the city of his ancestors, the city of his people, is unprotected, that his people are left vulnerable, and that he's hundreds of miles away, unable to do anything about it. Let me ask you this. What is your holy discontent? What is burning inside of you? In 2006, a 29-year-old man named Blake Mikowski, he was traveling in Argentina. And toward the end of his trip, he met this American woman in a cafe. She was volunteering with a shoe drive. She explained that a lot of kids lacked shoes, even in relatively well-developed countries like Argentina. And this complicated every aspect of their lives, including essential things like attending school and getting water from the local well, but it also exposed them to a variety of diseases. And so her organization, they collected shoes from donors and they gave the kids these shoes. But ironically, the donations that supplied the organization were also its Achilles heel. Their complete dependence on donations meant that they had little control over the supply of shoes that they received. So even when they received donations in sufficient quantities, they often were not the correct sizes that the kids would need, which meant that many of the children were left barefoot even after shoe drop-offs. And this was heartbreaking to Blake. He spent a few days traveling from village to village with this woman and her group, and then he spent a few more days traveling on his own, witnessing intense pockets of poverty that were just outside the capital. This dramatically heightened his awareness. He knew somewhere in the back of his mind that there were poor children throughout the world who went barefoot. But now, for the very first time, he was seeing it with his own eyes. He was seeing the very real effects of being shoeless, the blisters, the sores, the infections. And this created in him a holy discontent. And so an idea hit him. Why not create a for-profit business to help provide shoes for these children? Why not come up with a solution that guaranteed a constant flow of shoes, not just whenever kind people were able to make a donation? In other words, maybe the solution was in entrepreneurship, not charity. And so Blake started a shoe company. Anyone know what it is? You might. He wrote this about it. He said, "It was a simple concept. Sell a pair of shoes today, give a pair of shoes tomorrow." And something about the idea felt so right, even though he had no experience or even connections in the shoe business. He said, "I did have one thing that came to me almost immediately, a name for my company. I called it," anyone know? "Tom's." I'd been playing around with the phrase, "shoes for a better tomorrow," which eventually became "tomorrow's shoes" and then "Tom's." And he says, "Now you know why my name is Blake, but my shoes are Tom's. It's not about a person, it's about a promise, a better tomorrow." How many of you ever owned a pair of Toms before? Yeah. So Nehemiah, in the story, he realized the problems that he saw around him, they were the result of sin. They were the result of sin. Sin causes separation. Sin causes brokenness. Sin has cursed all of creation. And so he said in his prayer, he said, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my family, have committed against you, God. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that your servant Moses gave us. So there were consequences to sin. That was the reason they were in captivity to begin with. There was suffering as a result of sin, but there could be restoration. And Nehemiah could be a part of it. So the question is, where is God moving in you? What is it that stirs in you? That thing that you just can't get out of your head and out of your heart. Something about the brokenness of this world that catapults you into wanting to take action. Something that keeps you up at night. There are tons of biblical examples of holy discontent. Moses saw a Hebrew slave being mistreated, and he went on to free millions of Israelites from slavery in Egypt. David saw this giant Philistine Goliath mocking the Israelites, and he took him down. Paul realized that the gospel was not just restricted to his own people, to the Jews, but to everyone. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And there is just example after example in Scripture of men and women of faith who have been driven by this holy discontent. For me, I look around at this world. I see the brokenness. I see the depravity. I see human trafficking that still occurs. I see the number of kids who are in foster care. I hear the statistics on abortions. I see broken families everywhere I turn. I see kids growing up without dads. I see the rampant use of drugs and the rise in homelessness and violence all around us. And it all seems so overwhelming. How many of you watch the news or you read the news and you just go, it's just too much, right? And so you think there's nothing we can do about it. But for me, my holy discontent is that I feel as though people who call themselves Christians aren't really living as Christians. I mean, if Christians just lived the way that God wanted them to live, so many of the problems that we see in this world would be dramatically improved. Because statistically, unfortunately, there is very little difference in the way that people who call themselves Christians and those who are non-Christians live. Statistically, there's not much of a difference. So just in the United States, about 80% of all Americans consider themselves Christians. What if those people lived biblically? Then we would dramatically change things in our world. If so-called Christians stopped having abortions, there would be almost an 80% drop in abortions. If Christians stopped having sex outside of marriage, stopped looking at porn, pursued purity, think about how different our country would be when it comes to morality. If Christians tithed, think about the good we can do in our world. If Christians stayed committed to their spouses, think about how much more stable homes we would have. We'd cut the number of divorces dramatically. If Christians were committed to helping the homeless, the widow, the orphan, imagine the hope that could be spread. Did you know that if one person in every three churches in the United States took in an orphan domestically, we would take care of all of the foster care needs in the United States, and then we could move on to the international orphan crisis. If each person who called themselves a Christian would reach one person for Christ this year, and then we would do that again next year and continue that cycle, we would reach the whole world for Christ in a matter of a few years. In a matter of a few years, not generations. So my holy discontent, my passion is to help challenge Christians to truly live out their faith. I especially have a desire to help men mature in their faith and lead their families for Christ. That's my holy discontent. What's yours? What is it for you? What drives you? What is that one thing that keeps you up at night? What is that thing that breaks the heart of God that is breaking your heart too? Nehemiah would continue in his prayer in chapter 1, verse 10. He said in his prayer to God, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this man that he's talking about is King Artaxerxes. And then he said, I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah, as cupbearer to the king, was the one who had sampled the king's wine before it was presented to him to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Nehemiah, in this prayer of his, he asked for God's favor because he wanted to go to the king. He wanted to approach him about this matter that was taking place in Jerusalem. And here's what happened when he finally approached the king. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And so here's our second leadership lesson today. Make sure that your heart is in sync with God's heart. Make sure your heart is in sync with God's heart. When Nehemiah felt this stirring within him, when he was broken about what was going on, what did he do? He went to God with it. Nehemiah spent 4 months praying before he approached the king. Nehemiah was far from Jerusalem. If this was going to be a move that he would make to go back there, he wanted to make sure that it was a move of God. Now look, sometimes we can use prayer as an excuse for inaction. Does that make sense? Like, there are some things that we don't need to pray about. I know that sounds strange hearing that in church, right? Like, why would that be? But sometimes we really don't need to pray about certain things. You know what I mean? Like, for instance, if you call yourself a Christian and you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you don't need to pray about whether you should stop or not. Stop it, right? If you're facing the pressure to make a dishonest move in business, you don't need to pray whether you should do it or not. You don't do it, right? Like, there are things that you don't really need to pray about because God has already spoken about it. God has already spoken about them. That's why you don't need to pray about those things. Now, maybe you need to pray that God would give you the strength not to fall into temptation, or pray that he would work things out as you obey him. But you don't need to ask God if you should stop sinning, okay? Just, there's a helpful hint for today, okay? But when you're seeking to lead others in a godly endeavor, we have got to make sure that our hearts are aligned with God's heart. Because if we are not aligned, then not only are we hurting ourselves, but we're going to hurt those that we lead as well. Have you ever rushed into leading something without truly testing to see if it's from God? For almost 17 years, I served at Gateway Christian Church in West Virginia before we moved up here. When I first started at Gateway, I was leading the student ministry, and I decided that I would do something that I had done in my previous ministry that had gone really well. So without even praying about it, I just put it on the calendar, and I jumped in and did this thing. We called it a senior's prom. It was a prom that our student ministry put on for senior citizens to kind of bring them together. And again, it went really well in my first ministry. But at Gateway, it just flopped. It just never took off. But the reason it didn't take off is because, one, I didn't pray about it, and secondly, there was something else that was stirring inside of me. See, I felt like there was a lack of support and opportunities for the special needs community in our area. And what I really felt God stirring me to do was a different type of prom. It was called a Jesus prom. It was a prom that we would put on for people with special needs and their caretakers. But I was really scared to do it because it would take a lot of work. And I had no experience. I had no experience working with people with special needs. So instead, we did the seniors prom. It didn't work very well. But finally, it just kept coming back, this stirring inside me. And so even though I knew it would be costly, and even though I felt ignorant about even how to get started with this, and even though I didn't even know people would rally behind it, I couldn't stop thinking about it. So finally, I prayed about it. And I started talking with families who had children with special needs. And I talked with some church members who daily worked with people with special needs. And I had a whole lot to learn. I remember even asking one of these families, I said, if we do this thing, I don't even know how to advertise it. Like, I don't even know how to word it without sounding ignorant or stupid. And they would tell me that to emphasize people rather than the special need. And so it was just a very small nuance. But whenever we would advertise this Jesus prom, we would not say, hey, it's a prom for special needs people. We would say it's a prom for people with special needs. And so I had to get educated about a whole lot. I had to get educated about what kind of food we would serve at this. Like, we would always serve soft foods because a lot of our guests had dental issues and sensitivity in eating. We would make sure that we had something to puree food with just in case some of the guests needed that in that form. We had to make sure that wherever we had this, everything was handicap and wheelchair accessible. We had to have tons of volunteers to make sure we could pull this off. It was a ton of work. It was a lot of educating. And I almost let my fear paralyze me from taking action. Yet I couldn't stop this discontent in me, this holy discontent. And so I had to test it. I had to test to see if my heart, my desire, matched up with God's desire. And from that time on, we did this Jesus prom. It exploded. I think we did it for either 12 or 13 years. And the last year I did it at Gateway, we had about 650 guests signed up for this event and hundreds of volunteers. It was one of the most rewarding things that I've done in ministry. I think back to some of these very pivotal times in my life where I had to make sure that what I was feeling was of God and not just selfishly driven. It's very easy to be deceived by feelings, isn't it? We got to test them, see if they're from God and not from us. And so Nehemiah, he experienced this holy discontent, spent 4 months praying to make sure that his heart was in sync with the heart of God. And even when the king asked him, after he approached him, asked him, what is it that you want? What did Nehemiah do? He prayed one more time before he opened his mouth. When Nehemiah realized that this was of God, that his heart was in sync with the heart of God, he went before the king, and here's how the king responded to Nehemiah's request in verse 6 of chapter 2. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall for the residence I will occupy. It says, and because the gracious hand of God was on me, because my heart was in sync with the heart of God, king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. So what happened in this passage? Nehemiah made his request known to the king, and the king asked him, hey, what's it going to take for you to go and build this wall? Nehemiah wanted the king's permission. He wanted letters to prove that he was working under the king's authority, and he wanted supplies. And scripture says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king gave me everything I asked for. He granted my requests. And not only that, but even above that, the king even sent army officers and a cavalry with Nehemiah. He went above and beyond. The hand of God was moving because Nehemiah was leading God's plans. Nehemiah was in step with God. His heart was in sync with God's heart. So let me give you a little foreshadowing of what's coming in the next two messages before we wrap up this series. Verse 10, it says this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So we read that there's some people that aren't too happy about what Nehemiah is about to do. And we're going to see how leaders handle opposition in the coming weeks. So I realize this is a very different series. We're not getting as into as much deep teaching here, but I think it's a very practical series on leading. But let me remind you once again, our leadership isn't worth anything if we're not fully submitted to Jesus. If we aren't following Jesus, we can't have that holy discontent. We won't have a heart that is in sync with God's heart. So let's begin this journey of learning to be a better leader by first rising up to be a better follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story that we're reading in Nehemiah, for his example of leadership, for his example of seeking you and relying on you to accomplish a great task. And God, I pray for us. I pray for our church as we're taking some steps to expand our facility. I pray that what we're doing here with our teaching, with our programming, and everything, that we are making sure that our hearts are in sync with you, that we are taking our lead from you, that Jesus, you are the leader of this church, and that we are following your lead. So God, I pray for us as Christians that we would be better leaders for you. I pray this week that you would disturb us. Disturb us with a holy discontent, that we would see something in this world, something in our community, some type of brokenness that hurts your heart, and that we would be broken for it too. And that we would seek you and we would rise up to follow you in doing something about it. It's going to be different for every person, I realize. But God, we have an incredible privilege of being your ambassador in this world. May we rise up and do that today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.